Please take out your copy of God's Word and turn with me to Philippians chapter 1. If you were here 2 weeks ago, you know that we began to study this letter. We gave you an introduction by way of background, historical background, and a short overview of its general content. But what we gave you 2 weeks ago was perhaps maybe what would have been called my introduction to the letter. Lord willing, today we'll give you the Apostle Paul's introduction to the letter. Let's read it, verse 1 and 2, and then we will again seek the Lord in prayer. Paul, and I knew I was in the wrong one when he mentioned apostle. Philippians 1, Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi with the bishops and deacons. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, before we open up this scripture today, we want to pause again and recognize our need here in this hour. My need, Lord, and to present the text properly, to present it in a way that is understandable, profitable to your people, but also, Father, a need for the attentiveness of this church today, of all who are here, both member and visitor. We ask for your Spirit to allow this time and your word to be profitable to us all for Christ's sake. Amen. As I mentioned, this is Paul's introduction to the New Testament letter of the Epistle of Philippians. And there are a few things I want to begin with by helping us to stay focused on the background. We will not give another historical background today, but I think there are a few things to keep in mind before we jump right into the text. Four of them real quickly. One of them is important that we remember that Paul is indeed writing from prison. Perhaps it was not a harsh time, but he was there for a couple of years. He perhaps had one Roman guard over him. He had some degree of freedom to continue to do ministry there in Rome. But nevertheless, he did not have full freedom to go about as some of his other men who were with him, such as Timothy, would have had. So you keep it in mind, as this is an epistle of joy. He speaks of contentment and all these marvelous things of being selfless. And here he is writing from prison. It keeps us from just taking the letter or opening it up and just thinking, wow, God says to be joyful, rejoice always. Well, it means a lot more when you realize the guy that said rejoice always is writing it from prison. Secondly, the church at Philippi had been in existence, remember now, only for perhaps a little over a decade, 11, 12 years before he had gone into Europe with Timothy. He had picked him on his way up during his second missionary journey. And as we looked at 2 weeks ago, there were a few that get converted. And apparently that conversion continued to spill over in the sense that Lydia and others and the Philippian jailer become seed bearers of the gospel, and they begin to spread the seed. A church is brought together, and in fact, we know that it is at this particular time a biblical church, as we just read. It has bishops, same as pastors, ministers, and so forth, preachers, deacons, bishops, and deacons. Thirdly, the cultural background. One commentary that I read said that the city was held together politically by Rome, but it was held together culturally by Greece. And remembering, as this is a church, and we just, as I'm in my intercessory prayer time, try to bring a little bit of this out to you, that what the Philippian church would have had to deal with by way of the necessity of its citizens to bow to Caesar, to worship down at the pagan temples of some ruins which still are there in the area. These are the things which were against this church, and they would have to say no to, and they would cause them to suffer, which is why Paul in verse 29 says, it has been granted on you to suffer for Christ's sake. It's important to remember this cultural background in which they had to live in, because we live in an American culture which makes it real easy for us to be Christians without having to bow the knee and to worship other gods. But what if you go into the hospital one day, and before you can have your surgery, you would have to sign some document stating that you would agree to homosexuality, or you would agree to the way of abortion? Would it be a major decision to make sitting there with a broken hip, wouldn't it? To fix your hip or deny your conscience. This is the kind of thing that perhaps one day is going to come to more light in our own country before we leave this world. Fourthly, it seems to me, as I think I've mentioned before, that there was a special place in Paul's heart for those brethren at Philippi. He doesn't feel the need to remind the congregation that he's an apostle, which he does on most all of his other letters. He has to defend his apostleship because he wants them to know he has the authority to tell them what to do because Christ told him to tell them what to do. He was a representative of Christ himself. He had authority to the early church to make it what God wanted it to be. But he doesn't tell the Philippian church about his apostleship. Simply Paul and Timothy, not apostle. Paul an apostle. We see in chapter 1 how intimate he must be with this church. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, making requests for you all with joy. So when he prays to God for the brethren at Philippi, it makes him happy to do so. Would to God that God gives me that same joy that when I bring you all before the throne of grace, that I do so with joy. And not with reluctance or with just duty, if you will. But continuing on, you see how intimate he is with this church. And in verse 7, he says, just as it is right for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart, inasmuch as both in my chains, that is, he's in prison, and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you all are partakers with me of grace, for God is my witness. Listen, verse 8, how greatly I long for you all with the affection of Jesus Christ. Now, this should be a desire of every pastor to have a heart like Paul that he had toward the church at Philippi. This should be a prayer of mine. That God, give me the heart that Paul has for Philippi. Give me that heart for Trinity. And that would be a profitable thing to my soul and to yours as well. Now, as we stated 2 weeks ago, Paul was not just sitting around in his prison house, bored, thinking to himself, you know, it'd be nice to write a letter to the church at Philippi and talk to them in a while. Let's see what they're up to, see how they're doing, let them know how I'm doing. No, Paul had learned that the church was deeply concerned about how his ministry was going and about how his health was going. They were concerned about Paul, so it was reciprocated back by the church. So as much as Paul loved the church, the brethren at Philippi, the brethren at Philippi equally loved Paul. In fact, they had sent Epaphroditus to Rome with this love offering to Paul because they loved him and they cared about him. And so apparently it is assumed, we think, that some of the brethren that went with Epaphroditus with this love offering, some of them came back to Philippi, letting them know about a little bit about the concern that Paul had and the health of Epaphroditus. And so Paul is concerned. They're concerned at the church. So he's writing this letter to fill in the gaps, to fill in the wonder how things are going. Isn't it interesting that Paul realizes that the church at Philippi is concerned not only about his health and not only about the health of Epaphroditus, but about his ministry and the gospel? The church at Philippi was concerned about how's the gospel going there? Is it making headway there? And so Paul writes them to give them the wonderful praise that it indeed, the gospel is still going forth from him, even from prison. Now, Paul starts his letter to the Philippians with a very common style in that day of letter writing. You always state your name. We do it the opposite way now. We usually say, dear so-and-so to whom we're writing. Well, they did it in that day, sort of the opposite. You always state your name, your address to whom it is you're writing, and you might throw in a few introductory comments. And other than John's epistles, he didn't use that particular style in the letter of Hebrews also. You will find this to be the consistent way in which letters of the New Testament are started. But you need to keep in mind that each of them are a part of God's inspired scripture, which means that though a lot of them sound alike, they sound familiar. If you start reading through all these New Testament letters, you think James so-and-so and Peter and so-and-so and then grace to you and peace from God. And it's so this similar verbiage, if you will, of the scripture. And you just sort of think, well, it's just a standard way they always opened it. But you got to remember something. It's inspired scripture still, which means that it has the ability to speak and to minister to Christ's church. And I hope you'll see that, as that's as far as we're going to go today, is these two verses. And so we shall see if indeed, by God's grace and help, these two verses, though they are introductory comments that are common among letter writers of that day, because it's God's word, can still bless his people. In these two verses, I want you to see first the author and his self-description. Also in verse 1, I want you to see secondly the recipient's and its designated description. And then third, in verse 2, I want you to see a standard but glorious salutation. First, verse 1, the author and his self-description. Paul and Timothy, and the particular version I have of the New King James does not use the word bond in front of servants, but I have found that most of the New King James Bibles out there now does use the term bond servants of Jesus Christ. That's Paul's self-description of himself and of Timothy. Now, I'm not going to spend a lot of time here this morning, and we could, about who is Paul and background of Paul and Timothy and who is Timothy. If we were sitting in a class full of new converts, I think it would be a profitable thing to do to give some background of these men and the lives of these men, but I don't feel the need to do that with you here this morning. I will mention, however, that as you see, Paul says that it's Paul and Timothy. It may come across and give you the idea that him, Timothy and Paul have gotten together to write this letter to Philippi, and that's not the case. Timothy's included because Timothy's at Rome. He's not in prison, but he's at Rome, and he's probably in contact with Paul all the time concerning the ministry that they're able to do there while they're in Rome. Timothy's going to be sent to Philippi at some point. And so this is why Paul mentions him. But it is proven that Timothy didn't help him write it because Paul consistently uses the first person singular in the letter, I, me. It's not us and we, if you notice in verse 3. I, not me and Timothy, not us, not we, thank my God upon every remembrance of you. Verse 7, you see it there. Just as it is right for me to think this way of you all. He's not including Timothy there, is he? So Paul is the sole author of the letter. Now, you will notice that Paul's self-description of himself and of Timothy is that they are bondservants. That's the New King James. The NASB sometimes does a very, many times actually, does a very good job. And I failed to check this for this message, but many times we'll use the word slave. Because the word in the Greek is doulos, which does indeed mean slave. And for some reason, almost all of our English translations, when it comes across the Greek, and it comes across the word doulos, I don't know whether they were trying to protect something, or they were trying to hold something back, but they translated servant or bondservant. But it sounds a lot different, doesn't it? It hits you a little harder when you come across and read Paul and Timothy, slaves of Jesus Christ. In fact, you may be interested enough to look it up, but John MacArthur did an entire sermon on that. He was blown away when he studied and realized it came to him that, wow, all over the place, these English translations refuse to use the word slave when that's clearly the term that's used, not diakonos, which is where we get the word deacon from, which means servant as well. That word, servant, diakonos, is used in Romans 16, speaking of Phoebe, who is a servant of the church of Cenchrea. She wasn't a slave of the church of Cenchrea. So this self-description of Paul gives us is that he is a slave of Jesus Christ. And it's not something that was unique to Paul. James used it, Peter used it, and Jude used it in their letters as well. James, a slave of Jesus Christ. Peter, a slave of Jesus Christ. Jude, a slave of Jesus Christ. But you need to know this morning also that it is a description of you if you're a born-again child of God. Revelation chapter 1 and verse 1, hear now again the word of God. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him, to show unto his doulos, translated servants in the New King James and the King James, but it's slaves, which God gave to him to show unto his slaves things which must surely come to pass, and he sent and signified by his angel unto his slave John. Doulos, again. So if you've been born again by the Spirit of God, then the Bible declares that you are and you have been made a slave of Jesus Christ. Now, before you begin to start thinking about all these horrible images of some negative, slavish relationship with the Lord, the term doulos, although it does mean slave in the New Testament when it is used, it has to do with Christians. When it has to do with Christians in the New Testament, it is seen as a volunteer relationship rather than an involuntary relationship. In other words, though when we are saved, we do become slaves of Christ, it is because we want to be. That's what happens when you have the heart of stone taken out and a heart of flesh put in. You want to become a slave of Christ. He becomes your master. The best way to describe it is going to Exodus 21, verses 1 to 6, where when the Israelites were allowed to purchase a Hebrew slave, at a point, a number of years, they were allowed to go free. But that slave, if he wanted, because if he loved his master, he liked his situation at the master's house, if you will, he could choose to stay with his master, and he would take his ear and put it against a doorpost and take this metal sharp object called an awl, A-W-L, and pierce that ear, and then that slave would be forever the servant slave of the master. He would do that voluntarily because he loves his master. That's a better description of what we're talking about when we think about being a slave to Jesus Christ. We want to be. We are at his disposal. And the New Testament scriptures flow with this kind of thinking through that. 1 Corinthians 6:20, know you not that you have been bought with a price. Slave language. You're not your own. 2 Corinthians 5:15, and he died for all that those who live should live no longer for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. Slave language, as it were. You don't live for yourself. Matthew 20 and 28, our Lord Jesus said, and whoever desires me first among you, let him be your slave. Now, I believe that there is more here as we think about the context of Philippians. With the citizens of Philippi, not speaking here of the church itself, but the citizens in general, they were a very prideful people, because they were a Roman colony. And as such, they had many rights and privileges that many of the other citizens of many other cities did not have. And they tried to take full advantage of those rights and those privileges. So Paul, I think, is also wanting the church at Philippi to realize that they must be willing to let those things go, no matter how beneficial they may be. The world says, fight for your rights so you can be personally satisfied and happy. But the Lord Jesus would have us fight against these prideful and selfish ambitions so we can be exalted by God, by God's way and God's timing. Because when you go to chapter 2, that's what happens. This servanthood, this being a slave to Christ, humbling ourselves before God, not trying to fight for our own rights and our own wants, but just making ourselves available constantly to God. You go to chapter 2, and Jesus Christ is our supreme example. He's put before us as the one who did this perfectly. And then he says, and therefore God has highly exalted him, given him a name which is above every name. And the idea there is that if we are servants and slaves unto God, unto Christ, then in God's way and in God's timing, he will exalt you. If not in this life, most definitely in the resurrection, by taking part in that glorious occasion. If we are to be a slave of Christ, we must be a servant to all in his name. Practically, that means, and rather than looking for ways to get your way in this world, we look for ways to help others, both in the church and outside the church. To be a slave, to be a servant, not looking about what makes you happy so much as you're seeking to make others happy by getting to them the truth of the gospel. So there is the author in his self-description, Paul, slave of Jesus Christ. Now, secondly, notice that the recipients of this letter and Paul's designated description that he's given them in verse 1 as well. To all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi with the bishops and deacons. Now, how marvelous is this? We have just learned what a glorious blessing it is to be a slave of our Savior, the Lord Jesus. And now, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, we're giving the designation, description as saints. How many of you this morning, don't say anything out loud, how many of you this morning feel like a saint? How many of you tell others that you are a saint? Well, that's exactly what the Bible teaches us we are if we're in Christ Jesus. While the church at Philippi might have to surrender her worldly rights and privileges as a Roman colony, she is given something of infinitely more importance, and that is the position of sainthood. Although, and many of you in here know much more about the Roman Catholic Church than I do. I've not had any affiliation with them and only read a little on them. But from what I've read and heard, I know that they have a certain belief about saints, as it were, that the Pope declares various individuals saints and canonizes individuals and so forth because of their, in the Pope's judgment, this particular past person, whether they be previous Pope or nun or what have you, because they've done wonderful things for humanity, and I think they also have to do a miracle or something. I don't know, but the Bible knows absolutely nothing of certain people being declared saints while the rest of Christendom bows in adoration to them. The scripture is clear about this. Other than one exception in the Old Testament, the word for saints, plural, not singular, in the Bible always refers to everyone who is saved and in Christ Jesus. And you want to hear that one Old Testament example. Psalm 106, verse 16, Aaron was called a saint of the Lord. Not the saint, but a saint of the Lord. But even there, it does not call him Saint Aaron from Mount Sinai. He was and is among the saints of all God's people. This is the description and the position of every single born-again child of God. We are called saints. And we're not called saints because of our personal holiness, but because we are in Christ Jesus. That's what the text says. The merit by which we receive this lofty title is completely due to the fact that Christ died on the cross to pay the debt for our sins and imputed his righteousness to our account. Romans 1:7, to all who are in Rome, to all who are in Rome, not everybody breathing, but the church. Beloved of God, called to be saints. 1 Corinthians 1, 2, the church. Didn't even say pastors and deacons, or didn't mention particular names, but the church of God, which is at Corinth, to those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints. Later on in 6th chapter of Corinthians, remember there where he talks about people were taking each other to court. Paul says you've already lost when you bring the world's judges in on this deal. He says, dare any of you, having a matter against another, go to law before the unrighteous and not before the saints. Same word. Do you not know that the saints will judge the world? It's the church. If the very, one of the most carnal churches in the New Testament, Corinth, retains the title of saints, it must be imputed. It must be a declarative statement. And it is true. However, it is not only our position before God that we are called saints, but it is to be our practice before all to be saints. In other words, if you're a Christian, if you believe you're really truly born again, then you are a saint among saints. And if God has called us as saints, God expects us to act like saints. The word saint is the Greek word hagios. And it means to be pure and morally blameless. For example, the word hagios is often translated as the word holy. Matthew 1:18, it's used there, the same Greek word. The birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. After his mother Mary was betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit. Hagios, same word. We know the Spirit of God is pure and morally blameless. And we know that Christ has given us that status before the Father, but practically, we all know that even after we get saved, we are not pure and morally blameless, practically speaking. But brethren, that is exactly what we're to strive after until God completes that work of the resurrection. I was thinking and meditating on that very verse on the way to church this morning, that the violent, that is the Christians, take the kingdom by force. They're pressing in. And you're going to need to do that if you're going to be holy. If you're going to match what you've been declared, if you're going to strive after it, it's going to take some pressing to do that. Now listen carefully. To be holy not only refers to living a righteous life in accord with God's commandments, but it also carries the idea of being set apart unto God, for God. That's why those utensils on the tabernacle, when they laid gold over the utensils and they were called holy utensils, the bread in the holy place was called the holy bread. Why? It was plain bread. You could have baked some bread over there across the way in the tent and brought it over here and analyzed it, and they both would have been made up of the same stuff. But why was it called holy bread? Because it was taken away from that which was common. And made uncommon. It was set apart unto God. And if you're a Christian, that's what you are. You are no longer common. You are uncommon. You are set apart unto God. And that's why you and I ought to stand out in this world. Not to purposely offend, but offenses will come if we are living as saints. 1 John 3:2-3, John says, "Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know that when he is revealed, resurrection, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And everyone who has this hope in him," and the Greek word for purifies is very in the same family as hagios, "purifies himself just as he is pure." Now, I love this text because it says, if you really got it, if you're really saved, everyone who has this hope in himself purifies himself even as he is pure. If you really have the Holy Spirit, if you've really been born again, though you may fall 100 times, may you feel like you've not gone far in your sanctification, if you've truly been born from above, you want to be pure. You want to be holy. You want to please the Lord. That's what John says. In fact, it's also what God says in 1 Peter. "But as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, because it is written, 'Be holy, for I am holy.'" To be holy means to be set apart. Now, one last thought about this word saint used in the Bible. When you begin to study it, everywhere that it's used in the New Testament, you just put the Greek word hagios in the Greek concordance. And then it shows you everywhere that it's used. You find something very fascinating. It is a word that is, in the English, synonymous with the word, here it is, church. Church. So, about half the time it's used, the saints that are at Philippi, or the church that is at Philippi. It's interchangeable. 61 times it's translated saints, 74 times it's translated church. Now, why do I point this out? Well, because you see, the Word of God would have us focus on the corporate meaning of the term saints. It is not simply always placed in the plural form in the New Testament to prove there's no such thing as an individual canonized saint in the way the Catholics would have us to believe, but it is used in the plural form to show the glorious corporate identity of God's local assemblies to the saints in Christ Jesus, which are at Philippi. Now, you ever wonder why the church, it seems to me, rarely uses the term to describe itself, but that's what they did in the early church? The saints which are at Bluefield. The saints which are at Verona. Now, perhaps some of you do that on occasion, but my experience has been that it's rarely used among God's people to describe a sister church. Usually we use the term brethren. And I just want to throw a couple of reasons, maybe, possibly, why that is. Two, why is it we have gotten away from the biblical terminology of calling God's churches the saints which are at, and so forth, the saints at Mebane? Here's the first one. This is my observation. Maybe it's because we are not holy enough in practice to justify using the term. So in order to keep ourselves from feeling like hypocrites, we just simply say the brethren which are at Mebane. I mean, think about it. The saints which are at Trinity. Well, who do they think they are calling themselves saints? So if we're not a holy church, you're going to tend to not want to use holy terminology. I'm just thinking here. Maybe that's one of the reasons why it's not used. But maybe there's a second reason. Maybe we rarely use it because we don't want the world to think we're holier than thou. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, the world already has, many of them, has they start very beginning with a wrong understanding. They can't have a good understanding of it until they're saved. But many in the world, just like they treated Paul when he went into Philippi, they look at us that way. I remember when I first got saved, that term was thrown around among my brothers, holier than thou. I remember one guy, I hadn't been saved but a few months maybe, but I was trying to live for the Lord, and I was trying to give up all that stuff that I was doing, and one guy on the job site one day found out that I was a Christian now, and he poked fun at me. He says, yeah, he's a man of the cloth now. What? That's the way the world looks at us. So perhaps we don't like to throw the term around because we don't want the people to think that we're holier than thou. But we ought not to be ashamed to call ourselves what God has called us. Because if it offends them, that's the very thing God uses to bring them to their knees. They need to see that there is a people of God which seek to live holy so that they can see that there is joy in that kind of living. There is life in that kind of living. And there is nothing but deadness and sadness and troubles in that other kind of living, in the unrighteous living. Remember, righteousness and peace have kissed each other. Psalm 85, verse 10. So I just threw those reasons out there because while the Bible boldly confesses, and you would as well, I'm sure, that if you're a Christian here today, you would be like Paul and you say, I'm chief of sinners. I know that. But let us not also forget that by God's grace, we're also described by God's own word as saints. And if you're here today without being born again, then sinner is the only title you have before God. But praise be to his name, it does not have to be that way. He invites you to come to his Son by faith, to repent of your sin, and to have your ears pierced with a spiritual awe, and have Christ become your master, and you discover the joy of being a servant of his. a slave of his, and that you will at the same time discover the joy of what it means to be a part of the saints collectively and corporately. Brethren, we have a glorious description by God. Trinity, those of you here who are members of this church who are born again, you're the saints at Trinity. You're the saints at Boone's Mill. You are. By grace, it is your position. And the Bible clearly teaches us it is what we are to strive to become in actions. Well, there's the author's self-description, the recipient's designated description. Finally, notice the standard but glorious salutation in verse 2. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And here I do not have time to unfold, spend a lot more time here, but this particular salutation is simply a way of people in that day that they greeted each other. It is akin perhaps to some of our American phrases where we just want to wish someone well or hope you have a blessed day. And if they want to put some religious into it, God bless your day and that sort of thing. But so Paul used this same phrase or something very similar to it in all of his letters in the New Testament. Along with Paul, so does Peter and James and John also used a very similar salutation. Now, since this is a part of inspired text, it obviously carries more weight than some Americanized phrase of wishing someone well. And just because it's repeated over and over again by Paul in all his letters and the other New Testament authors, it does not mean the Holy Spirit cannot use it to bless his church. Each time it's looked at, each time it is revealed to the flock. So, what is Paul wanting the Philippians to see in this oft-used salutation? Well, when he uses the word grace, we immediately flip on our theological switches. For by grace are you saved through faith, that not of yourselves, this is the gift of God. Well, I do not want to divorce that term grace from anything, from theology, but it seems to me that as I've read on it and commentaries on it, that it would have been come across the church at Philippi as meaning that Paul wished them much joy from the Father and the Savior. It wasn't so much a theological thing that he was trying to bring out, as it would later develop and become that, but it was Paul's way of saying, joy be unto you from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. And the joy will be a major theme of this letter, will it not? And this is the inward desire of all of us here today, whether we're saved or not. Or whether we're old or young, to simply be happy and to be at peace. The heart of man is always stirred up. It's a never-ending journey for joy and contentment and happiness, and it always eludes him. So he strives for money, and money's able to come along and fill in that for a little while, but after some time, it too does not satisfy. Proverbs 27:20, hell and destruction are never full, so the eyes of man are never satisfied. It's true. One of the things I loved about Philippians, and perhaps why God used it in my early Christian walk after I got saved, to minister to me so much, was because I had for 26 years given myself to the flesh and the lust of the flesh, because I wanted to have fun. I wanted to be happy. I just wanted to have a good time. And so every Friday when I got my check, I went out and had a good time. But then Monday, I'd go back to work, broke, and I wasn't having a good time. But when I got saved, it didn't matter what day of the week it was, but especially on the Lord's Day, I have a good time in Christ. You can make everything a spiritual party in the Lord Jesus Christ. When you gather for work days, when you gather for whatever it is you do, when you go outside your own house to work on your yard, whatever it is you do. When I was up on that
house yesterday, cleaning out the gutters. Brethren, God has given me a view spectacular. And he kept me safe while I was on the roof. My family was with me. The prospect of living out my days in this home, of showing hospitality and Bible studies and praying with my children, and it was a good day. But so you could go to something like that and you just make the whole day all about, oh, I'm so stressed out. What did I get this house for? It's nothing but work, work, work. But in Christ, it's joy, joy, joy. Rejoice in the Lord always. And I'd like to say I'm like that always, all the time. But my spirit is always seeking to live this way. But not always the case. Sometimes, as the case with, I'm sure, many of you, you forget this. And then what you get involved in becomes a burden rather than a blessing. But every burden in the Christian life can be made a blessing when you do it in the Lord. That's the emphasis of Philippians. Contentment. It's what he says at the end of the letter. I have learned to be content whether I have much or little. And I hope and I believe with all my heart here today that's exactly what every one of you want. You want to be happy. You want to be joyful. You want to be contented. You want to be at peace. And you can have it, even if your body is wasting away, or the ones you love have cast you aside, whatever your greatest troubles may be, the Word of God teaches us that you can still have joy. You can still have peace. But it only comes when you've received grace first. It's been pointed out every time these salutations are preached, that it's never put in the opposite order. It's always grace to you and peace. Because you have heard this many times, I'm sure, you can never experience the peace of God until you have first experienced the grace of God. And when you've experienced the grace of God, then you must strive to maintain that peace. Not in a judicial sense. That's taken care of at the cross. There's no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. His wrath has been appeased. But you can lose the peace of God, which passes all understanding. And Paul deals with that in chapter 4. He wants the Philippians, who he knows is about to go under a lot of pressure from Caesar, from Rome. You're going to do this. You're going to do that. You're going to be forced to do this and the other thing. But you can't do it, Christians. You can't do it, saints. You must obey God rather than man. And that means at some point, one day, you're going to be tried. What will you do? Will you murmur and complain? Well, Philippians 2 says, do all things without murmuring or complaining. Again, he's writing from prison. Rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. And oh, there was those memories of me and Silas chained up to the wall. Singing, I believe it was they were doing, right? That's what we need, brethren. And you get this when you strive for holiness. As you strive for holiness, keep short accounts with your sins before God, you will learn contentment, joy, and peace. You'll not be concerned what the world thinks, but you will be concerned about the world's condition. As you see the goodness, the glory of God's holiness, and you put that up against the backdrop of the darkness and the wickedness and the evil that is in this world, and especially now, even our own country, we would weep. I believe one of the prophets spoke about weeping for those who break his commandments. Would to God that we would weep much more over the condition of our own country and even the condition of our own hearts. For I believe even here today, brethren, we need to make some strides. I need to make some strides in the area of holiness. May God grant us faith and understanding for that work of sanctification, for holiness. So we can start using the term, the saints, which are at Boone's Mill. Amen.
Let's pray.
Father in heaven, you know the difficulty that every minister has when he approaches a new letter. And here he comes again to these very familiar, often used greetings and salutations, hoping to find something to bring out for the people to feed upon, to learn. I pray that the Spirit of God, you would take what has been given here today, encourage our hearts. We are indeed chief of sinners. We know this, Lord. But let it be not an excuse to continue on in that sin, but evermore an opportunity to give you praise and thanksgiving for the continual mercy of the blood of the cross, which cleanses us from sin. Lord, indeed, bless your people. Sanctify your people with your truth. Your word is truth. We pray this in Jesus' precious name. Amen.